Good morning. What a beautiful weekend, huh? In October, it's awesome out there. Also, if I haven't met you, I would love to sometime today. I'll make sure, and if I don't come to you, come and say hi to me, and I'd love to get to know you. Let me pray for us, just orient our hearts and our minds towards God as we open up his word now this morning. Lord, we thank you for this time to worship you, to worship you through song, to worship you through just relationships with one another and interacting and encouraging one another, to worship you now, Lord, through listening well to your word and allowing you to transform us, to speak to our hearts. We pray by your Holy Spirit that you would soften our hearts, that you would help us to have hearts that are like soft soil that's ready to be to bear fruit for you. Lord, we pray that you would work within us, among us. We thank you for the opportunity that you give us a little later to respond through worship, through giving. Lord, all the ways that we can worship you this morning, we're grateful for. And Lord, we just commit these next moments now to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever seen an athlete, or it could be a musician, someone with an incredible amount of ability, an incredible amount of natural talent, maybe of even training, and they squander it, they waste it for whatever reason. They fail to steward that ability that they've been given and steward it well. It could be because of partying. It could be because they didn't work hard enough. It could be because they just didn't persevere or they gave up. If you think in your mind, you can probably think of somebody either. Someone that's famous, well-known, or somebody that you know that had a lot of potential and wasted it and didn't steward it well. And in a similar way to that, followers of Jesus or disciples of Christ, they also have resources, they also have opportunities that they're called to faithfully steward for Jesus. And that's what we're talking about today as we are in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus desires his disciples to live as faithful stewards until he returns to establish his kingdom. We're talking about faithful stewardship. You can go ahead and open in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to Luke chapter 19. We're in the middle of the chapter today. We do have some in the back if you'd like to grab one and follow along, if that's helpful for you. Otherwise, there's also an outline in the bulletin, just a rough outline to make notes or follow along there, as well as discussion questions that we put in there for individuals or community groups. So we're talking about faithful stewardship, and it's in the midst of this series that we've been doing for about a year and a half, I guess, through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 19, asking again, as we have been, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? How does he call us? How does he want us to respond to him? And in the middle of chapter 19, we come at the end of today's passage to the end of this travel journey that Jesus has been on, this journey from the northern regions of Israel south to Jerusalem, to the place where he will die on a cross, where he will rise from the dead, where he will ascend or go to be with his heavenly Father, seated at his right hand in glory and victory. All those events that are so key and such an important part of the gospel message, they happen in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem is the place, kind of the focal point, the epicenter that the gospel explodes from. As you move into books like the book of Acts and how the gospel just grew in the early church, Jesus is headed there for all of those things in Jerusalem, these significant things, and he's at the end of his journey to Jerusalem. Now, in Luke 19, 11 through 27, that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus tells a parable, a story, to illustrate how necessary it is for faithful stewardship until he returns. The necessity of faithful stewardship until he comes back, until he returns again, after he's died, risen, ascended to be with his Father, where he is now, until he returns, faithful stewardship is what he requires and commands his followers. Well, let's look at the setting first in verse 11, and then we'll look at the rest of the parable here that Jesus gives. Verse 11, it says, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, one of the great things about reading the Gospels is a writer, an author like we have here, Luke, of the Gospel of Luke, he gives us an introduction, commentary of sorts, that leads into Jesus' teaching. If you remember, we've talked about before how Luke is actually writing 30 to 40 years after these actual events happened in history, after Jesus taught this parable in space-time. It's 30 or 40 years later. It's after the book of Acts. The gospel has gone forward, is continuing to progress, and there's churches that have been planted, many, many thousands of followers of Jesus at this point. And Luke is recounting and taking, making a lot of very good efforts and gathering resources and historical material and putting together this gospel with the teachings of Jesus, the events of Jesus, in a very well put together way. Luke was a doctor. He was a person of detail. And we have the most details, really, of any of the Gospels, historic comments and so forth. But he gives us this introduction here, or commentary, to this teaching that Jesus is going to give. And it's closely connected, notice, at the beginning of verse 11, to the other scenes that have just happened. The scenes like the one immediately before this, with Jesus and Zacchaeus. This short, a man of short stature that comes to know Jesus Christ. Jesus takes time to invest in his life, to show love to him. Zacchaeus becomes a follower of Jesus. His life transforms. Then at the end of that story, verse 10, right before today's passage, Jesus makes a statement. He says, all this happened with Zacchaeus coming to know him and transforming. Why? For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus' whole mission is kind of embodied in this example of Zacchaeus coming to know him, getting saved, coming to know him through faith and repentance. That's what Jesus' mission is all about, to seek and to save people like Zacchaeus who are lost, people like me and like you that are lost in need of a Savior. So we're following closely on that teaching, and the crowd and the disciples have been hearing these things as Jesus journeys to Jerusalem. And now he's going to tell a parable, and as we've seen many times before in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus uses parables a lot, and a parable is simply a story, an earthly story that is made up of examples that illustrate things that people were familiar with, like farming or agriculture. People in Jesus' day, things that they would have understood, and Jesus uses these earthly examples to make a spiritual point, to make a heavenly point, to give a principle that corresponds how we are to approach God or live in light of who he is, etc. So that's going to lead into this parable, but notice also the end of verse 11, Luke, leading into Jesus' teaching, gives us two reasons why specifically Jesus taught this parable about faithful stewardship at this time, in this place, on his way to Jerusalem, at the end of this journey to Jerusalem. Why did he do it? Two reasons. First, because he was near Jerusalem. He's getting closer and closer to that focal point where all of this saving activity of God is going to climax with the cross, the resurrection. And second reason, because they, the crowd, the disciples, those are with Jesus, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So here's what is happening. The Jewish people were, for the most part, including Jesus' disciples, they were thinking of God's Messiah, the one that would be sent, the one to come, the anointed one, the Messiah that was this divine figure, that was a son of David, that was going to be a king, that he was going to establish God's kingdom, and that it was all going to happen right when he came. So those who were seeing Jesus and seeing all of the amazing things that he did, all the healings, the teaching that he gave, over and over again throughout his three-year ministry, they're thinking, this is the guy. Some of them rejected him. Some of them were hostile. Some were skeptics. But many of them were looking and anticipating fire to come down from heaven when Jesus gets to Jerusalem and to establish this earthly political rule of God, to banish the Romans, everyone that had oppressed the nation of Israel from the land, and Jesus to sit on his throne and reign and forcibly establish peace. with an iron scepter. That's what they're waiting for. So it's like they're getting as they're getting closer to Jerusalem, imagine the tension is building. It's like, is it going to happen now? You know, is it going to happen now? Look out. Is fire going to come down? Is lightning going to strike? Well, so Jesus tells this parable to correct a misunderstanding about that, to correct a misunderstanding about the appearance of God's kingdom and the response of God's people. Because what we've seen elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, and what we'll see more of, is that the kingdom was to come in kind of two stages with the two appearings of Jesus. His first appearing, where he comes as a suffering servant, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, going to be with his heavenly Father. But then one day later, coming again to establish that earthly rule and kingdom. So there's this already, the kingdom is already here, but it's not fully yet totally established. And that's what Jesus wants to get through and teach and explain. That's why he gives this parable at this point on the way to Jerusalem. So let's look at the parable. The parable of the 10 minas. And that's not people that dig for coal. That's a monetary unit that they use in biblical times, the 10 minas. I say this over and over this week, and it sounds like I'm from the New England area or something. So the departure. Look at verses 12 through 14 of this parable Jesus gives. He said, Jesus said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So here we have the first part of the parable where Jesus is kind of setting up what's going to happen. We're introduced to the main characters, the first part of the plot. And what do we see? Well, there's three groups of main characters here. First, there's a nobleman, a would-be king, someone who has not been given the full authority to reign as king over the land in the story. He had to travel to a far country to receive that right, to receive that privilege, that authority to rule. Second, there's other main characters, 10 servants, 10 being just a round general number, and they're given this monetary unit called a mina, which is about the equivalent. It's hard kind of to translate it and make an equivalency to today, but it's roughly 3 months' wages. One mina equals 3 months' wages for a day laborer, somebody laboring, you know, in the service industry. So in Jesus' day, quite a lot of money, 3 months' wages, a quarter of a year of income. And each of these 10 servants is given one of those units of money and commanded to take that mina and engage in business, to put it to work, to invest it, to make it work, to multiply it, engage in business with it. And the time frame that that's to be done is until this nobleman returns with the full rights and authority and the power to rule as king. Okay? So in that in-between time, they're to engage in business. And it could be a long time. Notice it was a far country that that the nobleman was going to. It corresponds to Jesus. We'll get to that in a second. Third, there's the nobleman, there's the 10 servants, and then the third group are these citizens of the land where this nobleman, this would-be king, will rule over as king one day. And what does Jesus tell us in the story? They hate him. They hate the nobleman. They don't want him to be king. In fact, they send a group all the way to this far country following after this nobleman to protest it, to protest him, his kingship, his would-be kingship. It's like if we have a president of the United States that's going to get inaugurated and there's an inauguration ceremony and we send like this bus of people to protest and to picket and say, we don't want this guy to rule over us, right? That's what's happening here. Now, what's interesting is, and I mentioned the purpose kind of parables and how Jesus uses those to connect to people where they are, there's quite an interesting historical background behind this story. Because 30 years or so before this, 30, 35 years before this, in the year 4 BC, there was a guy named Archelaus, who was the son of Herod the Great, who ruled over the land of Israel. And we read about him at the birth of Jesus. He's the one that was hostile and tried to kill Jesus and chase down the wise men in Matthew's gospel. So Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, in history, we have accounts where he went to Rome in 4 BC to have his father, Herod the Great's will confirmed by which he was to be his successor. But what happened is this group of Jewish people, this embassy of about 50 people, was sent to Rome after him, after Archelaus, to protest it, to go even before Augustus Caesar and to make a protest that they don't want him to rule and take over as king for his father, Herod the Great. And what happened was that his powers were severely limited. He actually didn't become king of the land because of that, and it kind of fell apart. So Jesus uses this historical situation that really happened as a backdrop for this parable, for this story. So as he's telling this, everybody that heard it is like, oh man, this sounds familiar, right? 4 BC, this convoy, this embassy was sent after Archelaus and didn't want him to be king. Similar situation. So who do the main characters in the story, in Jesus' parable, symbolize? Well, as we see it unfold and see it in the context of how Jesus is using it and teaching it, he's the nobleman. The nobleman that will become king and rule, that's Jesus. The 10 servants are disciples. And as we'll see, there's some demands, there's some requirements of some of the disciples are faithful, some are unfaithful, which is a question mark as far as the authenticity of their discipleship. And in addition to the noblemen, the 10 servants, you have the citizens who really symbolize the rebellious nation of Israel as Jesus is about to come into Jerusalem. The crowd is gonna yell out and worship him and praise him and sing Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David, when he comes into Jerusalem. And then they're going to turn and a few days later yell for him to be crucified. This fickle crowd, this rebellious nation of Israel, for the most part, rejecting Jesus. So you got the nobleman, the servants, and the citizens. Now, so in the story, the nobleman has gone away. Let's look what happens when he returns and then evaluates how these 10 servants did. Look at verses 15 all the way now through verse 23. When he returned, the nobleman, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. So verse 15 kind of sets up this evaluation time. The nobleman returns. He's having received the kingdom. In other words, he's gained the right to execute rule as king. He's the king now. And he calls these servants back, we don't know how long it's been, probably a long time, back to him to report what they've done with their money, with their 3 months' wages that they've been given. Each of them has been given one. Now, in the story, we only get insight into what 3 of them did. We don't get to hear about all 10. We just kind of get a subset that is reported about and told us. The first 2 are faithful, and the third one, as we saw, is unfaithful. But let's look at the first 2 faithful stewards. The first one, they gives a report that he's taken his one mina and has made 10 more. So 10 times the amount that he had. That's the business, the investment. That's how he's multiplied it. A pretty good job. Now, the response of the nobleman in the story, the king, is to commend that servant. Well done, he says. And then to reward the servant, the faithful servant. He took one and multiplied it into 10. So corresponding to that, he's given now 10 cities to watch over, to be responsible over in this kingdom now that the nobleman is king and rules over. That's the first servant. It's interesting that his reward is proportionate to his faithfulness. Do you see that? And that's a point that's made throughout the Bible, and especially by Jesus, about how the reward in the future, in eternity, in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, will be proportionate to what we've done in this life. Our faithful stewardship in this life will be rewarded and correspond to what Jesus entrusts to us as disciples of him, followers of him, in the next life in heaven. Look at the second servant. Doesn't do quite as well, as amazing as the first one, but does very well. His report is that he took the one and had five when the nobleman returned. And in a similar way, the king or the nobleman responds to him and rewards him. Because he took one and multiplied it to five, he's going to oversee and be in charge of five cities in the land, in the kingdom. There's no commendation. There's no well done like the first one, but it is a reward. It's a proportionate reward. Now, the third servant we come to, the unfaithful steward. Now, notice what he says. He says to the nobleman, here is your mina. It's like, take it. Like, get it away from me. It's this, we should hear this tone of disrespect. And not only disrespect, disrespectfulness, but irresponsibility. He had taken that monetary unit, that mina, that coin or whatever it was, and wrapped it in a handkerchief and like hid it, put it away. Not a safe place to keep such a valuable amount of money, 3 months' wages. You know, if you had that amount of money just to wrap it in a cloth and like just throw it somewhere, that wouldn't be responsible, would it? But in addition to that, even worse, he wasn't obedient. He didn't do what the master, what the nobleman said to do, to take it and engage in business, to multiply it, to invest it, to do something with it. He just hid it away, put it away, didn't want to mess with it, and then threw it back at the king when he came. And the reason that he tells the nobleman, who is now king, he said, I did that because what? I was afraid of you, because you were a severe man, or really what he's saying is strict, requiring much, requiring a lot. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. So the king in the story says, your own words condemn you, because if you knew that I was going to come and that I was going to demand or want it to be multiplied and not just to have what I gave you, but more than that, it's like, he says, the least you could have done is to put it in the bank. I mean, it's not a very good investment if you're really trying to make a good investment and make money, just to put money into a savings account in the bank, right? But you will get some interest, even today. You will get some interest. You will get some return over time. And that's what the nobleman, the king, is saying. At least you could have done that. At least you could have multiplied it somehow instead of done nothing in laziness. But also, notice how distorted the view of the king is. We're left looking at this third servant, the unfaithful one, and wondering, does he even know the king? Does he even really understand the character of this king? If he's disrespectful, he throws his money back at him, he's kind of confused about who he was. He definitely didn't obey what the nobleman told him to do. Does he really even know him? And the response is that he receives a rebuke. And not only that, but the one mina that he was given because of his unfaithfulness is taken away. He should have at least put it in the bank. Now, we keep going, and we see an interaction now after this evaluation between the king and the three servants, there's an interaction between the king and the bystanders or the crowd. Look at verse 24 through 26. It says, he said to those who stood by, so the king turns from talking to these three servants and now like talks to the people that are watching this all unfold. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I love they're like protesting it. Like, he already has 10. Why would you want to give him like one more? He's got the most out of any of these servants. And then look at verse 26. This principle that the king gives. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So the crowd protests this redistribution of taking the unfaithful steward's one coin and giving it to the steward that had the most, the servant that had the most. But here's the point, and I think this is really behind what Jesus is teaching here. Part of it is that the king has the right to do whatever he wants. The king has the right, the authority as the king, to reward stewardship or lack of stewardship, faithfulness or lack of faithfulness, any way he chooses. And it's his prerogative whether he wants to take the one and give it to the other. But there's also this kingdom principle here that's going on. This kingdom principle of a reversal of what you would expect. What Jesus does a lot. Turns the tables and we find out that the economy of God's kingdom and how God does things is a lot different from the world. So the kingdom principle about stewardship is that this life impacts eternity. This life impacts the future, eternity. And that's what we see here by this redistribution. The one that was not faithful loses out and really suffers loss in eternity. And the one who has been faithful receives more and is rewarded. Now, look at verse 27. This is kind of the ending on a graphic note here to the parable. Verse 27, the king continues and says, but as for these enemies of mine, meaning the hateful citizens that sent the group of people to protest his rule, bring them here and slaughter them before me. In the ancient world, that happened a lot. Enemies were, judgment was executed, they were taken care of, right? And you have to see that a parable like this, not necessarily looking at every single point and how it corresponds to Jesus' teaching or his ethic or that sort of thing. Look at the big point, and what's the principle about what Jesus is saying? Well, there's judgment for rebellion and unfaithfulness. The new king in the story, the nobleman that had become king, executes judgment upon his evil, rebellious subjects. So there's a lot going on. There's a lot going on in these verses, in this passage, that ends this travel narrative and journey to Jerusalem. But here's the big picture, the big idea. Jesus desires his disciples, and it's part of the reason why Luke writes this to his readers, and then God's word for us today, Jesus desires his disciples to live as faithful stewards until he returns to fully establish his kingdom. In that in-between time, between his first coming and his second coming in the future, followers of Jesus are to be faithful stewards of what he entrusts. Now, why was that passage important for Luke's audience, the original people that read this gospel, and for us today? A few reasons. Jesus himself said that it would be a while before he returned. And we don't, just as they didn't, we today don't know the exact time frame. We don't know exactly when Jesus will return. But we're assured with this blessed hope that he's given us that he is coming back. And we don't know the day or the hour, but he will return. He is coming. This will happen. We know how the story ends. We know where history is going. Now, part of the reason why Luke wanted to include this for the early church that's reading this is they might have been discouraged about Jesus not returning yet. They might have misunderstood the fact that there was going to be this gap where in the midst of that in-between time, disciples were to be faithful. His teaching explains that. And Luke is saying, hey, listen, Luke or Jesus actually taught on this. Jesus actually prepared us to wait for his return. So between the first and the second appearing, disciples of Jesus, followers, have responsibilities. Also, a key component of discipleship, part of what it means to follow Jesus, is this whole area of stewardship, of managing what has been entrusted to us well. It's part of what it means to follow Jesus. Another principle is that Jesus will dispense this divine judgment or reward, rebuke or commendation when he returns. So it's either going to be rebuke or reward, judgment or commendation. Those things are going to happen. There is going to be evaluation. There is going to be judgment. There is going to be some that reject him. There are going to be those that are faithful. There are going to be those that are unfaithful. But really, Jesus' parable, as Luke loves to do, and as Jesus does, as Luke records that, Jesus' parable here, it drives us as the readers of this gospel to make a decision with two options: faithful service or rejection. Faithful service or rejection. And unfaithfulness is really the same thing as rejection. It's in that rejection category. Will we be faithful or not? Listen to what one writer says, Daryl Bach, in his commentary on Luke. He says, in the warning is a choice, service or rejection. One should see the Father's gifts as acts of his grace, extended in kindness, to be used in his service. Which servant is the reader like? The commended servants who earned 10 or 5 minas, or the other one who received nothing? Or the delegation that was slain? When Jesus returns, which category each person falls into will be revealed, and there will be no counter arguments. Now, talking about faithful stewardship, I don't know about you, but do you ever feel like the topics of faithfulness or stewardship, it's like we're so used to those words. It's almost like our hearts are so calloused and hard to hearing them and to hearing Christianese words like that, or words in Scripture that we've maybe talked about in Luke quite a bit, that we hear that faithful stewardship, faithfulness, and it's like it just bounces off of our hearts, and it's like we're callous to it, or in one ear and out the other. Do you ever feel like that? Like, oh, you pick up the bulletin when you come in, you know, to Antioch, and you're like, what do we talk about? Faithful stewardship. Oh, Jesus, I've heard about that before, right? We've talked about that before. Well, as disciples, what does King Jesus really want from us? What does Jesus, the true and rightful King, who has been given authority by God the Father to rule, to reign as King forever, victorious because of his death, his resurrection, what does he really want from us? Here's a memorable way to think about it. And, you know, let's be honest. I know that you don't remember very much from sermons. If I don't, I know you don't. But what does Jesus want, okay? Jesus wants an army of fat disciples, like extremely fat, enormous, okay? Fat disciples, an acronym though. Faithful, faithful, available, teachable. Fat. Boil it down. Faithful, available, teachable. Not gluttonous, which he speaks a lot against, but faithful, available, teachable. Faithful in the sense of proved stewardship, proved loyalty. Available in the sense of taking opportunities, taking advantage of opportunities. Teachable in the sense of listening and obeying to the king's command. And all those three things, the fatness of a disciple, faithful, available, teachable, we see all those things in those first two servants, don't we, that report back. They were faithful. They were loyal. They actually did what the master said, what the nobleman said. They were available. They took advantage of that in-between time while he was on that far journey to engage in business like he had told them. to use the resources that they've been given. And they were also teachable. They listened. They obeyed. They weren't like the unfaithful one who wrapped the money in a handkerchief and like threw it away for later and did nothing, right? So faithful stewardship, it's about faithfulness, availability, teachability, fat, but it's also our stewardship, it has to do with our response to the resources and the opportunities God gives us. Let me say that again. Faithful stewardship, if you boil it down, it's about what we do with resources and opportunities. Resources and opportunities. So resources in the sense of time, talent, treasure. We've been given time. Time is a resource. And by the way, you feel like this. I feel like this at times. We've been given the exact amount of time to get accomplished in life what God wants us to accomplish. There's no shortage of time in our lives from God's perspective. So time is a resource we've been given. We've been given talents. We've been given abilities. Some of us more than others. Some of us in different ways than others. I mean, those could be spiritual gifts as the Holy Spirit dispenses to believers, like the Bible talks about. Those could be just natural abilities, talents, things that we're good at. We've also been given treasure. This is our material resources. We've all been given different amounts. And the point isn't how much you have, how much I have in comparison to one another, but the point is how we do what we do with the proportion that we've been given. And we're going to see that even more later in Luke. The widow that has two pennies is more faithful than people just throwing bags of money into the temple because she gave all she had. It was proportionate. So resources and now opportunities. Opportunities could be family, could involve the workplace, the jobs that we have, could involve relationships, or even church involvement, serving in the church. When it comes to faithful stewardship, here's what we need to do. We need to think more holistically. Faithful stewardship is not just the amount that you put into an offering at church, at a church worship service. Faithful stewardship is not just about how we handle the money in our lives, God's money that he's given us, entrusted to us. Faithful stewardship is not just about what we do with our possessions. It includes all those things, but it's way more than that. It's all of life. It's all of life. Just as worship is not just music, but it's all of life and how we respond in orientation to God, stewardship involves all of life. What we do with all of our resources, all of the opportunities that we've been given. So let me end here with three questions just for us to consider as we kind of chew on this faithful stewardship a little bit. Resources, opportunities, being a fat disciple, faithful, available, teachable. Question number one, do you know the King of the resources and opportunities in your life? So that's where stewardship begins. That's where faithfulness begins. You have to know the owner and the king. That was part of the third servant's problem. He didn't really understand or know the king. He didn't know what type of man he was. He didn't know what type of king he was. And that caused him to live wrongly. So first and foremost, if you want to be a faithful steward of Jesus Christ, you have to know Jesus Christ. You have to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, to believe in him by faith, trusting that what he did on the cross, dying in your place, is the only way that you can be forgiven, the only way that you can be cleansed of the sin problem in your heart before a holy God, that his rising from the dead is the only way you can have new life. You've got to know him in a personal relationship that comes from simply turning to him in repentance and faith. That's where the Christian life begins. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's where stewardship begins. So do you know him, first of all? And the great thing about the gospel, it says, today is the day of salvation. That can happen today. You can turn to Jesus today and begin this journey of not only walking with him as a disciple, but walking with him, seeking to be a faithful steward. Second question, are you squandering or misusing the resources and opportunities Jesus has given, or are you engaging in kingdom business? So, two options. On the one hand, you could squander what you've been given. You could misuse it. On the other hand, you could be like the command in the story, in the parable, to use what you've been given, resources and opportunities, to engage in business and engage in kingdom business. And that's not just serving on a ministry team at church. That's out in the world as well. Engaging in business, representing the king and his kingdom, living out the gospel in the workplace, living out the gospel in your family as a child, as a son, as a daughter, living out the gospel in your family as a husband, as a wife, as a parent. Or it could involve being a student, using the resources and the opportunities well in a way to honor the king as a student. And, of course, it could involve what you do, what I do with money and possessions. Using everything that we've been given, every opportunity that we have to engage in kingdom business. And that's way broader than just sharing and speaking the truth of the gospel to someone, although it includes that. It's all of life. Living in a way that we are kingdom-minded, engaging in kingdom business with all we do as stewards of our King Jesus. The third question and the last one, what can you do right now to grow as a kingdom-minded, faithful steward? What can we do right now? Each of us are in different places. Each of us we have different things going on in our lives, different layers of the onion that God is trying to peel away and refine us in and change us in. What can you do right now? One thing, one area where God wants you to change, where God wants you to grow as a kingdom-minded, faithful steward. Let's take that question, because in a message like this, it can be really overwhelming and kind of abstract. But let's just take a minute of quiet and think and pray and ask God on your own, what's that one area, what's that one thing that you want me to be a kingdom-minded, faithful steward in? You want me to grow in it? And then I'll pray after that. Let's just take a minute of silence. Lord Jesus, we are desperate for you. We're not only desperate because of our need to be saved and rescued from you as the only way, the only hope that we have, but Lord, we're desperate in another sense. We're desperate for you by your Holy Spirit to reveal things in our lives, in our hearts, that you want to change. Lord, if you don't do that, we won't see it. We won't see what you want to do in us and through us, and how you want us to be more faithful as stewards. So Lord, take that area that you're showing to us and just open it just a crack so we can see it, and so that we can bring that to you, turn from whatever we need to, confess whatever sin that we need to, trust in the hope of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, would you change us in that area? Thank you that you've given us a community together of others that are following after you, that we're not out there alone. Lord, thank you that you not only want us to change, but you have committed to seeing that change through in our lives. So Lord, we pray that you would do your work in our hearts in this area of faithful stewardship. In Jesus' name.